Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It was December 1967 in Mesa, Arizona. There was a large Navajo tribe of Native Americans, and an unusually cold winter had rolled in. There was a pregnant woman there that was about to go into labor any day, and her husband and her decided to make the trek, the 75-mile trek by horse and wagon, to the nearest hospital to get ahead of a storm. They left their 12-year-old and their 5-year-old daughter, or 12-year-old daughter and 5-year-old son, to watch over things. Just keep the fire going. Just keep the fire going as they left. The small storm turned into the worst blizzard in the history of Arizona. Temperatures dropped well below zero, livestock froze, animals died, people died, and there were entire communities that were buried in over 7 to 8 feet of snow. But this young girl and this young boy, they kept up the fight. If I could just keep the fire going, if I could just keep the fire going. It snowed for nearly 10 days straight without stopping. And on the 11th day, when it let up a little bit, the U.S. Air Force began rescue efforts. They started dropping in food and supplies, and many died. When they came into this village to check, you know, the parents were worried. They were phoning about their daughter and son. They came in there to check on them, and they were surprised to find that they had survived. They kept the fire going. They kept the fire going. I like to watch survival shows, Mountain Men, stuff like that. And one of the things that they all say is the difference between surviving and not in the wilderness is being able to quickly start a fire and being able to maintain it and keep it going. Keeping the fire stoked, you know, adding wood to it, keeping it out of the elements, the snow and the rain. Just because a fire is started, and I think it goes without saying, it doesn't mean that it's going to keep burning, right? So Nehemiah, he had been governor for Jerusalem for about 12 years. Nehemiah 5:14 tells us that he had a 12-year term. And for some reason, we don't exactly know why, he was either recalled by the king of Persia or decided to return as promised. He went back to Persia. And most commentators agree to this point that he had been gone for about 1 year. He'd been gone for about a year. And when he returned, what did he come back to find? The fire had almost completely gone out. So it's a pretty intense chapter, right? Would you guys agree? Pretty intense chapter. Nehemiah comes back. How many of you guys, I won't ask that, never mind. So Nehemiah comes back and he's probably excited to see everyone, right? He's like, yeah, I'm coming home. I can't wait to see how Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so are doing. And, you know, they were so on fire when I left and everyone's crying and excited. And I can't wait to get back and see how everyone's doing. And he comes back and it's like a bad movie, right? He's looking around and he's like, no, you know what I mean? Like everything was falling apart. You can just feel the righteous anger building in Nehemiah, right? As you read this chapter. Earlier on in the chapter, you know, I picture the whole temple scene in the beginning where, you know, Nehemiah comes in and Tobiah's in there. And I picture like little kids walking by going to school. You know, there's some adults on their way to go to work. And then there's Nehemiah throwing Tobiah's furniture out on the lawn like an angry spouse. You know, like, get out of here. You know, I'm sick of you. I hate you. Don't ever come back. You know, and then the next scene, what's the very next scene? You know, he's getting in the nobles' faces about selling and working on the Sabbath, right? And he shuts the gate and the merchants, they move their stations right outside the gates. And Nehemiah in verse 21, he says, I warn them, and if you do it again, I will lay hands on you. I'll tell you what, but God bless you. Have a good day. You know, like Nehemiah, he's such a godly guy, right? But he's like so mad. I love that chapter. It's just so good. But then Nehemiah finds out that some had married pagan men and women, you know, ungodly men and women, and they broke their vow to God again. So Nehemiah tells us, it almost sounds like a confession, doesn't it? Verse 25, if you want to read it again later, but almost like a confession. He's like, I confronted them. And I cursed them, and I beat some, God, and yes, I did pull out their hair as well, in Jesus' name, amen. But So I learned that Nehemiah, he's a little bit gangster here, right? Like, he does not play around. You know, but all joking aside, the Jews, God's chosen people, they had made a vow to God. And it just had this big dramatic scene where they were crying and weeping and, God, we're so sorry, and all of that. They were on fire for God and fully repentant of the way they'd been living. And then less than a year later, the fire was not maintained. They were right back to where they started. The fire had all but died. Why? Why is this? Was God not good enough to sustain them? Had God failed them? What's really going on here in this chapter? This chapter, chapter 13 in our Bibles, that God has placed there for a reason. What is really going on? Well, let's take a closer look here, and I think we can maybe answer some questions. The Jews, they had really failed in three major areas. They failed in number one, relationships. They failed in number two, the rules. And they failed in number three, restraint. Take a quick look at these, and we'll answer a question of each. And what the question we want to answer is, what do we do in our life when we recognize there's a problem? What do we do in our life when we recognize that we have failed in an area? I titled this talk, if you guys are taking notes, "The Problem is Not the Problem." The problem is not the problem. Let's read here. I'm going to open up. Oh, sorry, I don't have my Bible open. Come on. Okay. Let's read starting in verse 4. We're going to read 4 through 9. It says this: "Now before this, Eliashib the priest was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and he was related to Tobiah. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, contributions for the priests. While this was taking place," here's Nehemiah, "God, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For the 32nd year, Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king." So when they were doing this bad stuff, God, I was not there, is what Nehemiah says. And then after some time, I asked for leave of the king. I came back to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chamber. I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, the grain offering, the frankincense." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these times we have now. And Lord, we just ask to hear something special from you. Lord, that you would speak to us. And God, that we would just be changed by this chapter that you have for us here tonight. Lord, we thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I find this part of the story a little bit funny. You know, it's not funny what they're doing with Tobiah there in the temple. But, you know, Tobiah getting thrown out with all this stuff. But there's a very good practical lesson here. Before we get to that, they failed in one other relationship. The Levites, the temple workers there, verse 10 through 13, just kind of quickly summarizing it. They stopped paying. Basically what happened is they stopped paying the temple workers. They forced these temple workers to go back to their fields, and as a result, they were neglecting their spiritual duties. Obviously, this is not biblical, right? Church staff should be paid, and they should be able to take care of themselves and their families, but they had failed in this area. So point number one, when we see fail in our life, when we see a problem, we see sin, or whatever it may be, point number one, we need to cut it out, we need to throw it out, and we need to replace it with something that's supposed to be there. We need to cut it out, throw it out, and replace it with something that is supposed to be there. What's the first thing we should do when we realize that there's some sort of an issue in our life, a sin that we've gotten into, some thought that we're maybe flirting with? We need to cut it out immediately. We need to remove it. We need to throw it out. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did here. He didn't mess around. He didn't wait. He replaced it immediately with something that was supposed to be there. Verse 9, he said, "I had it cleansed, and then I brought back what was supposed to be there." The best thing that we can do for our future selves is right here, right now, is to take inventory in our lives, to take inventory of ourselves. That's the best thing that we can do. Am I where I want to be? Am I the man, am I the woman that God has called me to be? Is there some area of my life that I need to change? Is there something that's holding me back from all that God has for me? If we can say yes in any area, and just about everybody here probably can, and I can, then it's time to cut things out. It's time to take that inventory and go, you know what? I need to remove that. I need to replace it immediately with something that's going to be better for me, something that's going to draw me closer to God, not push me further away from him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. They will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Ephesians 4:22 to 28, Paul's reminding the believers there that they were to put off the old and they were to put on the new, right? The new that was created to be like God, holy and righteous, verse 24 says. And he pleads with them. He says, do not give in. Don't give in. Don't give the devil a foothold, verse 27. The me, the you of tomorrow, of next year, and beyond will be so thankful for the things that we cut out of our lives, the things that we throw out, and that we replace it with something that is better and more beneficial for us and for our family. Amen? All right. So as we read our text tonight, Nehemiah, he didn't play around. Verse 7 says he came back to Jerusalem. And then right then, verse 7, he discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah. But then check this out. Verse 8, I was angry and threw it all out. So verse 7, he sees it. Verse 8, it's gone, right? He does not mess around. He doesn't wait. He cuts it out. He throws it out right then, right now. Throw it out today. Don't look back. And put back what was supposed to be there. How about this? Replacing idle time with serving. You know, serving is one of the greatest things ever. I'm telling you. I say this all the time because I truly believe it and I mean it in my heart. One of the greatest times of my life as a believer was when I started serving. I was asked about, I came here at Harvest Orange County. I asked about serving. Alex took me to the back at the old building and he got me a shirt and said, here you go. You can start serving next week. And I was like, what? You got to be kidding me. Like, I get to serve at Harvest Heart. I mean, you know what God's doing at this church and I get to be a part of what God's doing there. I had read the Bible. You know, I know that we're all one body. We're all equal. I get to be equal part of what God's doing here at Harvest. I was so excited to serve here at Harvest. I couldn't wait to get to church every Thursday and every Sunday. It was a great time for me, but it did something so much more important. Get this, you guys. Get this. It kept that fire inside of me burning. You know, I got to be a part of what God was and is doing here at Harvest. I loved it, and I still love it to this day. Time with God, in prayer, in reading our Bibles, in spending time with our first ministry, our families, our first ministry, and serving will be the best investment we can ever make. Amen? All right, failure number two. You guys are quiet, man. It's like Tuesday night, and you guys have been working all day, right? You guys alive? Who's alive? All right. Second failure, they failed in the rules. Really all of these were rule fails, right? But I needed three R's for my fails. So rules kind of fit with relationships and restraint. So anyways, I went with that one. So point number two is take drastic steps. Close the gates. Say, close the gates. Let's try it again. Let's say, close the gates. All right. I do this stuff because it keeps us all awake. It keeps you awake. It keeps me motivated. All right. So let's read verses 15 to 22. Starting in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people that were treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain, loading them on the donkeys. Also wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I warned them on that day. They sold food. Tyrants also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles in Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all disaster on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, the gates should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought into the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kind were lodged outside the Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that day on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded that the Levites should purify themselves and come, guard the gates, keep the Sabbath holy. Remember this also in my favor, O God, sparing me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Let's stop there. So, to sum it up quickly, the chapter ends with the Jews marrying pagan people. Nehemiah, as I said, he beats some and pulls some of their hair out. He tells them how damaging this can be for them and reminds them of their oath that they made to God. And then, listen to this, one of the sons of the high priest marries Sanballat. You remember Sanballat, the creep Sanballat? He marries Sanballat's daughter. And the book ends on this very sad note. Verse 30 says this, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. 31 says, I provided the wood offering at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. All right, so we get it. Goody two shoes here, right? I say it like it's a bad thing, you know? Like Nehemiah is a good guy, and I'm like putting him down for it. Like, great job, do gooder. But you know where that phrase goody two shoes actually came from? So there was an orphan girl. You guys want to hear this real quick? Real fast. There was an orphan girl, and she only had one shoe. And so she would go around town, and there was a wealthy man who felt bad for her, so he bought her two shoes. And so she ran around the town yelling, two shoes, two shoes. She was so excited. She got a little bit older, and she married another wealthy man, just happened to be. And so she used the new wealth of her marriage to help needy people. She helped orphans and helped people that were poor. And so back then, a term for a good wife was goody. I guess it was like a term like that you would use. It was just popular back then. And so her nickname was Two Shoes. So they said, Goody Two Shoes. Goody Two Shoes was her nickname. I don't know why. I read that one time and it just popped out right now. So thank you, I guess. All right. So back to Nehemiah. So next, he sees them working on the Sabbath, right? And he's like, you rule breakers. And he takes these dramatic steps. He says, okay, you want to play around? I'm going to shut the gates. And so when they still try to sell outside the gates, I can see him, right? He's like taking off his shoe. He's like, I'm going to, you know, when he sees them selling right outside the gates, he's going to beat somebody. He's not messing around, you know, and he's going to. So there's another practical lesson here. When we fall off track, we need to take drastic steps. Hey, look, if someone's struggling with lust, if you're struggling with pornography, if alcohol is not a good thing for you, you're struggling with that area, you're struggling with whatever the case may be, you need to take drastic steps. You need to close those floodgates. You've heard the term, open the floodgates. It's actually used as a cautionary term, right? You know, when you open up a floodgate a little bit, it can allow water to come rushing through faster than you can control, and it can overtake you quickly. Nehemiah could see with them that not keeping their promise to observe the Sabbath, he knew that if he gave them an inch, if he let them stay close to the gates, that they were going to take a mile. You know, compromise, it doesn't start a mile long and 100 miles an hour. It starts very small. It starts very slow. Compromise. With sin, we can never give an inch. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it to allow those floodgates the opportunity to blow through. Before we know it, we're putting ungodly things in our temple. We're allowing God's rules to be trampled in our own life and in our family. In our temple, you know, back then, they would go to the temple to give sacrifices and to meet with God. And today, because of Jesus, we are the temple. You know, so when we when we allow sin, when we allow Tobias to move in, we're knowing we're willingly breaking God's laws, his commandments. We're opening the floodgates in our life, in our heart. More often than not, by opening the floodgate just a little bit, it's going to blow open and it's going to overtake us. And we'll have here's the worst part, is that we'll have a very hard time getting it shut again once that floodgate's blown open. Anything we put above God, we're looking for trouble. Idols. When we sin, we're putting ourselves above God, basically, is what we're doing. We're making up the rules as we go. We think that we know what's best for us, not God. When we start to think that way, we need to take drastic steps. We need to close those gates, and God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you, that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted above and beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, get this part, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Close the gates. Don't allow it to camp outside. All right, last fail. They failed in restraint. They failed in restraint. Point number three. Shot to the heart. Point number three is shot to the heart. So we finished the book now, right? Good job. We finished Nehemiah. We're done. It looked like all the way through that the Jews were going to do great. It looked like everything that was going well. But then the book ends in a bummer. It's like, great book, Nehemiah. Couldn't you just end in chapter 12 when things are going good? But that's what makes the Bible so good. It's not about good stories or bad. It's not about book sales or New York Times bestsellers. It's about the truth. It's about history. And more importantly, what we're going to learn here in a second, it's more about his story, right? You've heard that before. What's God telling us here? So men came and they built the temple under Zerubbabel. Great. Say Zerubbabel three times fast. Just kidding. Ezra came and he instructed them on God's word. Amazing, right? Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the walls. Fantastic. All great things. All a part of God's plan. He gave them favor. He protected them. But in the end, they took their eye off the prize. They let the fire go out. They became focused on themselves. And when we make it about ourselves, we fail every single time. They got started great, but they didn't finish strong. I heard a story about two brothers that were looking to make a little extra money, so they borrowed their dad's snow shovel, and they went around the neighborhood asking people to shovel snow off their driveway to make some extra money, and they were doing really good. They were making money. Things were going great, and they come to this gentleman who's shoveling in his driveway, and they said, "Sir, can I shovel your snow off your driveway for so-and-so amount of money?" And the guy looks at him crazy like, "I'm halfway done. Like, what are you talking about?" You know, and so they look and they said, "Sir, but that's how we make most of our money, is people that start shoveling their driveway, but they can't finish or they won't finish." The book ends on a bad note. They started well, but they couldn't finish. In the end, what's it all about? It's a heart issue. That would be the Jews' legacy closing out this book. This would be the final story, the final book, leading into 400 years of silence. A legacy of a heart issue leading into the coming of the Messiah. The issue wasn't sin itself. The issue isn't letting in Tobias or making or marrying non-believers. The issue isn't breaking the rules. It never is. Those are the symptoms. The issue is always the heart. Matthew 15, 18 says this, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, theft, sexual immorality, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." It comes out of the heart, right? Everything bad that you see first started in the heart. When I counsel someone, I don't first address the issue that they came in. I mean, I don't focus on the issue that they came in about. The problem is never the problem. The problem is never the problem. The problem is always the heart. If someone's struggling with a certain sin and say that there's some way that we can box them out from that sin, I'm gonna keep you over here, you're never gonna commit that sin again, we have not addressed the problem. We address that problem, but we did not address the problem. The problem is center mass. The problem is right here. It's the heart. If we can see that sin is the symptom and not the disease, we can finally administer a cure. Sin is what's showing on the outside, but what's inside is what's actually really destroying us. When Christians give in to something that they know is wrong, what they've done is they've taken their focus off of Jesus. We've allowed this thing to become more important, more prominent than Jesus. We don't need more temples. We don't need more walls. We don't need more religion. What we need is we need more Jesus. We don't need new ideas. We don't need better ideas. We need more Jesus. When we find ourselves struggling, let's be the people that God has called us to be. Let's quickly cut it out. Let's take those drastic steps. Let's close those gates. Let's quickly repent. Let's turn to God. Let's turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And let's say, as the psalmist said, create in me a clean heart, O God, a renewed spirit within me, Psalms 51:10. I'm so thankful that God gives us the opportunity to turn back to him the moment we choose to. That the Jews, they close out the Old Testament with a legacy of a heart issue. But God opens the New Testament with the one that will be the final cure for the heart. And as Lamentations 3:22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Amen? Come on. Is this ministering to anybody? Yeah. Let's close out this book, you guys. Let's close out this book taking inventory in our lives. What do we need to cut out? What do we need to throw out? What do we need to shut the gate on? And in what areas do we need to ask God for a clean heart and a renewed spirit? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your mercies are new every single day. You love us unconditionally. And we can always turn back to you, repent, and churn from those issues in our lives. And God, you are faithful and just to forgive. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for those new mercies every day. God, I ask that you would just go before this group now as we're all closing out this book of Nehemiah and going into the next one. Lord, that there would be many new blessings ahead. Lord, that you have so much for each and every person here, that you would just fill them with your spirit. You'd fill them with your blessings, and you would speak to them tonight through their groups and through the weeks ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.